Appreciate those tonight. Thank you, Charlotte, for filling in tonight. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, as we kind of get officially into the second missionary journey. Kind of got on the cusp of it, as you were, as we finished up chapter 15, talking about the dispute between Paul and Barnabas, the problems that occurred, the blessings that came out in spite of the dispute. We now see two teams of missions going out. And so we follow Paul. And something that we will find as we get into this passage is the pronoun changes that I may or may not mention as they come, but kind of give us a heads up. We're going to have some pronoun changes, and Luke is going to join us now. Prior to this passage here, in just a moment, where we will see the we, Luke has been writing from not personal experience. He's been recording this because of being in contact with others to hear the account, and he's put it down in words. But as we come to this area that we're about to come to, you're going to see we added to the passage. We went, meaning that our author, Luke, is now with them. In this case, Paul and Silas. So I wanted to bring that up to us so that from kind of here on out, we're going to have this we and then they kind of interspersed. Luke is going to come and go on these missionary journeys with Paul as he's going to be left at different places. So mindful of that, whether I bring it up or not, but as we read through that, realize we get Luke as part of the missionary charge, and he's there at times, he's left off at times, he comes back at times. So he comes and goes within the narrative as we read this book of Acts. So let's start at verse 1. It says, "And then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," or Timothy, "the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek." Let's back up for a moment and look at verse 41 of chapter 15. It says, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." And so I just want to touch on that for a moment and notice something. When we get the map up, we'll point it out. But find something interesting here with this statement. Paul and Barnabas did not go to Cilicia on their first missionary journey. And we'll kind of point that out once we get a map up there to see. And yet there are churches here. Now, they're in Antioch of Syria. So they're in, quote unquote, the Syria area. So there are churches there that have been established. We've seen that in the previous passages, particularly chapter 11, and noting that the Jews from Cyrene and Cyprus came to Antioch and they had been preaching there. Thank you, Jeffrey. And we've got our map. Okay, we've got our first map up, so let's move to our second one. But again, let's stop here for a moment. Use the laser. Our first missionary journey, they leave Antioch of Syria, they went to Cyprus, they went here to Attalia and Perga. In Pamphylia, they went through Pisidia to Pisidian Antioch, then down to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then retraced their steps back. Here we have Cilicia, Tarsus, where Paul is from. And we have no knowledge, scripturally, of anybody going there to preach the gospel. And yet, Luke will record for us as we come to the second missionary journey that as Paul and Silas, they go the overland route and come around into Cilicia and having, obviously, to go through Syria. But they come into Cilicia confirming the churches. So they're meeting with churches that have formed there through the spreading of the gospel. And again, if we go back and look at various passages up to this point, people have been going out. Remember chapter 8 with the persecution by this now Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. And chapter 8, verse 4, the church in Jerusalem shrinks because the disciples went everywhere what? Everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere includes Cilicia and other parts. And so we're seeing churches founded. And again, we look at and we focus on Paul, yes. But may we realize that there are others doing the work too. And sometimes I think we miss that point as we work through the book of Acts because we are so focused now on Paul, because that's who Luke is following. And we'll see others come in, Apollos. But I think sometimes we forget that it's not just Paul out there going and preaching the gospel and seeing churches established. It's just Paul's the one we're following. And so Luke notes that here, that churches were formed there that we have, you know, again, no record of within the book of Acts, that they were there. So he says, then they came to Derbe and Lystra. And so we have them coming up into this area, back where they had been. That was the extent of their first journey. So they're going back to the churches that they had seen established on their first journey. And they find young Timothy, a son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So he's of a mixed race, if you will. He's part Jew, part Gentile. We know in our study of the book of Timothy on Wednesday nights that Timothy had a godly heritage in his mom and in his grandmother of learning the truths of the Scriptures, of being taught the Scriptures. But he has an unbelieving father who is a Gentile. But notice what it says in verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So very quickly, and in those five verses, we have Paul going back through the churches that he established there in the southern Galatia region, and picking up young Timothy, helping him within the Jewish cause. That's why I believe he's circumcised. Did he have to be circumcised? No. This is not to fulfill the law. This is not to make him a better believer, but it is to satisfy the Jewish quarter, because they know that he's been raised a Jew. He just hasn't been circumcised. So I think the prudent thing to do was to have this take place to help him as he furthers on his ministry that he has. But we have this, we have Timothy, but notice, I want to bring up something. Notice the testimony of Timothy. Timothy is from Derbe or Lystra. He's down here. And everybody in these churches, and if you look here and go down and look at our scale, there's about 70 road miles between Iconium and Derbe. And the churches know about young Timothy. Now, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have telephones. And yet, the testimony of young Timothy was known that far. I bring that up just to note that this coming to Christ and knowing Him and living for Him can have a huge impact. And Luke is noting that. Now, it's not to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, but, you know, I do think, do people 70 miles away from us know us for our testimony? I think it is a valid question to ask of us, because do we easily travel 70 miles? We do it without thinking. Think of Timothy. He's having to walk, at best, maybe ride a donkey. He's spending the better part of a day to do that 70 miles, if not a whole day or two. We can do it and get on the interstate. We can do that in an hour. But to remind ourselves as we are out traveling, not to put us, put a big badge on us, I'm a believer kind of thing, and be in people's faces with it, but do the people we come in contact with know that we're a believer? Or do we quietly keep that off the conversation table as we interact with people? A question I think we all need to answer ourselves and see, are we being the salt and light that God's called us to be? So that as we do go out, as we interact with people, do they know us for our testimony of knowing Christ as our Savior? Yes, we can be men and women of integrity. We have our business dealings, and that's part of our testimony. That's part of showcasing Christ. We're men and women of our word. We pay our bills on time. We do all of this, but is Christ known to them because of our impact of our lives as we interact with them? Timothy's was, yes, in the confines of the church, but I would note that he's traveling about as a young man and is known. He's not preaching. He's not known as a preacher at this point. He's just a young man. And so I trust that I would use it as an encouragement to us. If God can use a young Timothy, he can use us. And we can be amazed at what God can do as we seek to live for him within our communities. And again, to be the witness for him that God would have us to be, so that we can be, well reported of by the brethren. They saw this young man as a man that was living for the Lord. And so Paul gathers him in and mentors him. It's interesting. Paul grabs Timothy. Do you think John Mark and the incident that he had leaving Antioch has a bearing on what he's doing with Timothy? Because John Mark's a young man too. Again, we talked on that last week. We brought that up and noting that strong difference that divided these two. That they both were right, they both were wrong in their dealings with this. But I would say we see some learning on Paul's part about the younger generation, if you will, to put it kind of in a generational term, because Timothy is younger, he's a young man, and the willingness of Paul to learn from Barnabas and grab young Timothy. He's well reported of by the brethren. Would Paul have to go forth with him? Let's grab this young man. Let's go. So again, these interesting little pieces that oftentimes we see but we don't catch, and see the impact of things that have taken place that, Luke isn't telling us this is why Paul did it, but I would find it interesting if he didn't do it because of the experience of dealing with Barnabas concerning John Mark. There is the importance of reaching the younger generation and bringing them under our wings and helping to instruct them, help them to grow and go forward. And Paul is learning. We're not all perfect. Excuse me. Getting a little gruff in my voice there. But we can learn from our mistakes, and I think Paul is doing just that. Learning that... Again, we know things didn't work out properly. They had their issues that weren't resolved biblically. They didn't seek God in this matter. But he's learning from it. And so we see Timothy brought in here. So they've gone through the churches that they saw established on the first journey. Now where to? We've visited them. Is that the end of the journey? Do we head back to Antioch and say, yep, everything's doing fine in those churches? Verse 6. Now when they, notice our pronoun, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So let's notice here, let's follow our tracking. So they go up into Galatia, a little further north. They're forbidden of the Lord to go into Asia. This area over here, it's a province, not Asia as we think of Asia, China, India, you know, the different stands that are over there. Not that Asia, but the province of Asia in what we know as Asia Minor. They're not there. You're not to go there. Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And so we have Mysia up here in the north part. So they're not staying still, but they are seeking the Lord as they're going about, and God's telling them, no, you're not to go into Asia. They get up to Mysia. They want to go into Bithynia, and God says, no. They're seeking God's direction. Where do you want us to go, Lord? And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, notice our pronoun, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So now we have Luke joining the missionary entourage of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Luke is in Troas, a port town, as you can kind of see there on our map, on the Aegean Sea. Notice something. I've been taking a free class and kind of a sidelight on something. Notice where Troas is. We don't have it on our map. We have Thyatira, one of the churches in the book of Revelation, but up here near Thyatira, a little bit farther north, kind of right here, is the city of Pergamos, which, if you remember our study, or our preaching studying on the seven churches of Revelation, what was in Pergamos? I know everybody remembers those messages, you know, every detail of them. There was a hospital. What is Luke by profession? He's a doctor. So there's speculation that Luke may have been in Pergamos through that hospital. And I put that hospital more in quotes. There was a temple. We get our doctor's snake and pole from that image that they had for that hospital there to this day. Interesting that they tie the two together. But anyway, be that as it may, that's where it comes from. And Luke is our beloved physician. And so he may very well have been trained, if you will, there in that temple for being a doctor. And he's now in Troas, and that's where we pick up Luke. That's all we know about him, and that's more from, you know, the rest of scriptures, that he's a doctor. He's going to be there, a physician to be of help. And again, we now bring Luke into our narrative, and so we have the we for the pronouns as he speaks some things. And we have the Macedonian vision as Paul is seeking to know where to go. God, you've been telling us no here in Asia Minor. Where do you want us to go? Now, is there a need in Thyatira, in Ephesus, in Miletus? There are souls there, yes. But the timing is not so. This is not the time to go there. Do we know that Paul will eventually go to Ephesus? Yes. That's for another journey. But the timing is not right. We need to be sensitive to the Lord's leading in our lives. The closed doors are there for a reason. And notice, does God say why? He doesn't. He just says, we're forbidden of the Holy Ghost. He didn't suffer us to go there. He didn't permit us to go. God may have other people with better talents, better abilities to go there than Paul. We don't know the no's, but we need to take those closed doors and accept them as they come to us, that God has a reason and a purpose. The timing may not be right. This is not the time. So let's not keep pounding on that door or forcing it open, but to stay sensitive to the Lord's leading. Lord, if this is not the open door, then where is? And that's what Paul does. And God gives him the vision, and he sees this man of Macedonia telling him, come on over, cross the northern Aegean Sea, and again, we see his journey, and come over into what we know, what continent is he about to go into? Greece is in the European continent. Asia Minor and on farther south, that's the Middle East. That's, you know, the ancient Near East religion. It's interesting how so many people of today, what is Christianity in the world scope of religions? Is it an Eastern religion or is it a Western religion? Everybody calls it a Western religion. Now, there's a reason for that. Has the West, and I'll use this in broad terms, generally accepted Christianity through these two millennium? Yeah. Has the East, from whence it came, generally accepted Christianity? No. That's why the world views it as a Western religion as opposed to an Eastern religion. Yet actuality, what is Christianity in those terms? It's an Eastern religion. It's from the Middle East. It just, now we have it coming to the West. As Paul and his entourage cross the northern Aegean Sea and come into Europe with the gospel. And what a joy to know that. Why? Europe needs it. He's getting more into the Roman Empire proper. I mean, yes, we can look at our maps of the Roman Empire and realize the Roman Empire circled the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea was Rome's lake. They owned it. But when we primarily think of the Roman Empire, we're thinking of Rome, Italy, Europe. Yes, they had their legions in North Africa. They had their legions in the Middle East. But Rome is the center. Rome is the home. Rome is European, if you will. And Rome controls everything. And so let's notice something about this, because does Rome need the gospel? It does. Rome has jurisprudence. It has the law. I mean, much of our laws are based on Roman jurisprudence, Roman law. If it weren't for them, we might be missing a lot. But did it help them? In some respects, no. Doesn't bring salvation. Greek philosophy. Rome has it. Europe has it. But it's not the cure, if you will. The Greek and Roman mythology doesn't do it either. They need the gospel. All these good things, if you will, and I wouldn't necessarily say the Greek and Roman mythology was good, but the Greek philosophy, the Roman jurisprudence, these are things that we still have to this day. We still take from, in our society, if you will, some of those truths. But they didn't get them to, in essence, the finish line. We may see the things that, you know, Greek philosophy thought to bring up and to highlight, but it comes short of God. The laws, the structure for society that Rome had was good, but it doesn't get them to God. They need the gospel. And now was the time for the gospel to come to Europe. And as again, we can look back at this and truly we can thank God that he did. Because I think all of us, by heritage, are Europeans. I don't think there's any Middle Easterners or Far East amongst us. Our heritage comes from Europe. And our ancestors may or may not have heard the gospel, but the gospel was given to them. And it has been handed down through the ages, if you will, and has been brought to the New World, to here in America, all because Paul was seeking to go where God wanted him to go, and God gave him a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over here. Come to Macedonia and help us. Give us the gospel, if you will. And so Paul does. We'll pick it up at verse 11. It says, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. And so they make a quick trip, as we note, across here. Samothracia is a little island in the northern Aegean Sea that is kind of the halfway point. They would stop off at that little island and probably stayed overnight and then finished the journey on into Philippi the next day. A port town. It's a colony. Okay, what are you doing? I love electronics until they don't do what they're supposed to do. It just threw me way back in my notes. So they come into Philippi, a major city, if you will, a major community here. The next day to Neapolis, let's get to verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So we come to Neapolis, which he doesn't have on the map. Neapolis is the port town. Philippi is about 9 miles inland. It is the eastern terminus of the Ignatian Way, the Roman road, that would take them across Greece to the Adriatic Sea, to the northern part, just a road that goes across, part of the Roman road system. The inhabitants were Roman citizens, that's why it's called a colony. And being Roman citizens, being a colony, they had their own self-governance. They had certain privileges as a result. Many Roman soldiers had retired there, making it a city. They also had a Roman garrison. There was a fort, a Roman fort there. It's named after Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great. When he took the city from the empire of Thrace, Philip from Macedon, Thrace, will not look into the different regions of what we know as Greece, but he took it over way back in the 300s, the 300 BCs. And so we have this kind of information about Philippi. Again, it's a crossroads, if you will, because of the path to the sea for trade. They're on the Ignatian Way, a major road thoroughfare. Again, a Roman colony. There's retired Roman soldiers that are living there. To give us a little bit of the background, but we find something interesting as we look at verses 11 through 15, as we see the work starting, they abide there certain days, in verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. We find an interesting happening. Now, we know from Paul's first missionary journey, when Paul came to a city, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. There's no synagogue in Philippi. We find these Jewish ladies gathering on the riverside on the Sabbath day. It would take 10 men in a city to form a synagogue. If they didn't have 10 Jewish men, there would be no synagogue. So if they had 9 or 8, 7 or 5 Jewish men, probably having their families too, they wouldn't have a synagogue. They had to have 10 men in order to form and create a synagogue. They would always have, typically try to put the synagogue near a water source, because in the Jewish system, do they need water for cleansing? Yes, they do, ceremonial cleansing. And so that's why these Jewish ladies are meeting by the riverside in the hopes, if you will, this looks like a nice spot for a synagogue. When we can have one, when we can get one. But in the meantime, they are meeting there. They're not having services, if you will. They're just meeting there. And Paul and his group finds out about this, obviously, since they're Jews as well. And they come to meet with these that have gathered there and to talk. And so let's look into Lydia. It says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And so we find interesting the Macedonian vision. We have who speaking to Paul? A man of Macedonia. Who's the first convert? A woman. Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. Now we've got Thyatira on our map. Many believe that Lydia continued the work that her husband had as a seller of purple. Thyatira was a place for a purple dye known as turkey red, made from the madder roots to dye fabric. They would have their trade guilds, much like we would see in the Middle Ages, if we remember our Middle Ages world history. They had their trade guilds for the different crafts that they did. Her home guild and was there to sell this purple dye. It doesn't note that her husband is with her. So again, there's speculation, if you will, that she's a widower, but she's continued on the work that her husband did, because typically women didn't do that by themselves. They may have worked with their husbands, but they typically weren't independent workers of their husband unless the husband passed away. Then they would typically continue on the work, in which we think we see is happening here with Lydia. She continues this business that her husband had started, and she's continuing it on after his passing, and is there selling her purple dye that people would appreciate in their clothing. I know my sister would love purple, and she would identify with Lydia very well, loving purple. But she comes to know the Lord. Her heart is opened by the Lord. And I like how Luke uses these words, whose heart the Lord opened. As we've often noted, as we preach the gospel, as we give the gospel, as we tell others of Christ, God's the one that deals with the heart. We can present it in great ways. We can present it to the best of our abilities. But ultimately, it comes down to God working with His Word in the heart. And Luke reminds us of that here by noting that as Paul spoke, the Lord opened her heart. She caught the truths of Christ, the claims of Christ, and she responds in saving faith. Verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so again, we see the practice, if you will, of believers' baptism. You're saved, then you identify yourself with your Savior with baptism. And we saw this as we've looked at baptism in the past. This is part of what we're looking at. There's salvation first, then we follow the Lord in believer's baptism. She's baptized, her household as well, that obviously either were there at this meeting or subsequent to meeting Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke come to know Christ as their Savior. They're baptized. We see the startings of the church. They stay with her in her home. I'm sure as a businesswoman of some means with this purple dye, it wasn't something that was inexpensive, if you will. Purple, as we think of in the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or even here in the New Testament, was typically of a royal nature. This is for the royalty. This is for the higher echelons within Rome. They wore the purple. So we have this here, a lady of some means inviting this entourage into her home and constrains them, encourages them to stay with her. Verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. We have a conflict coming. Our adversary is never pleased when we go about doing what God's called us to do, to be a witness for Him. May we realize that. We can enjoy the blessings that we have, and we should and do. But may we not think it so unusual if we see adversaries come. Because Satan doesn't like what we're doing. And we see this here. This damsel is demon-possessed. She's obviously been helpful to her masters as she's had this spirit of divination, fortune tellers, to put it kind of in a modern term here. And obviously has been able to pull strings the right way to make it seem like these things are coming to pass and the like. And she follows Paul and them, and she cried. This word cry means to cry harshly. Now, is she saying the truth? Is this statement true? Yes. She's just not presenting it in a truthful way. She's crying out harshly. I would maybe even say to a point of ridicule, of putting a tone and inflection to this to disparage those that would hear Paul and the rest of the group as they speak of salvation. Again, reminding us of the words that we use, we can speak the truth, and we can speak the truth. We need to be careful how we speak the truth so that we are giving it in a way that people will respond to it positively. She's speaking the truth, but she doesn't want anybody to respond positively to it. She's mocking this group by saying these things. And so, again, we need to be mindful of that and watchful in our own conduct. It says, and this she did many days. I'm sure that was aggravating, going around town, giving the gospel, and having this woman tagging around, saying the words like this in tones that are obvious. She's not with us. She's against us. And she's giving us and this message of good news a hard time. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, again, noting the demon possession, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. I'm not one to delve into demon possession and look at those things. Is it real? Yes. Is it out there? Yes. And we need to be mindful of it. We need to be careful with it. We do need to remind ourselves God is the one that can control it. It's not my abilities, it's God's. And invoke God if we need be, as Paul does. God has the power over the demons. We are powerless to them. And so we need to bring our Lord Jesus Christ into this midst. But he does so, and that demon comes out. He has to, because God is greater. And so he does. And verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, there went our livelihood. No more fortune telling. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them unto the marketplace, unto the rulers. Again, the conflict. We have the tumult of the masters. They caught them. They laid hold on them physically with their hands. These men who obviously were nearby grab literally these men and haul them off to the marketplace. They drew them. They dragged them off. This is a picture of not, will you please come with me down to the marketplace? Will you come quietly, peacefully? No, it's grabbing them by the arms and taking them whether they like it or not. Again, we do not have a large Jewish influence in Philippi because we don't have a synagogue, so we know that there are not a lot of Jews here. We have these men drawing them off, taking them to the marketplace. The marketplace is not, I think we could have used a better word here, though that probably is a marketplace there, but it speaks of the place of assembly for public debating, for elections, for trials, for buying and selling, for all kinds of business. We might call it the town center. You know, many of our older towns, if you will, McPherson somewhat, I mean, we go downtown, and what's that beautiful building that we have sitting downtown? The courthouse. Now, it's not exactly city center if we consider Main Street and Kansas as city center, but it's near there. But our city center, do we have we may not have a marketplace like we think of, but we have our stores, our shopping, if you will, is down there in that general area. Cities were built that way back then. So if you went to go for the elections in town, you went downtown to the court buildings. You went downtown for the public debating, these kinds of things. So the marketplace is a useful word. The Greek word is agora, which is kind of a broader term that just talks about the downtown where all of these things would take place. Not just the buying and selling of produce and other things, but the elections, the conducting of the government for that city or for that region would be there. Places for debating, like we will see in chapter 17 and in Athens, is all there. This is the place for problems to be resolved within the government framework, which is what we see here with these men grabbing Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. It says, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And so they bring up that distinction. These are Jews trying to teach us Romans to do things that we, by the Roman structure, are not to do. And the multitude, verse 22, rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And so we have a judge, jury, and executioner come quickly. They've done things that are against our Roman law. Okay? So the magistrate says, fine. Beat them. Send them off to prison. That was within Roman law to do those that were not Roman. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you didn't have very many rights within the Roman legal system. Within the Roman legal system, Roman citizens had rights to follow, much like we have today. We are entitled, if we're accused of a crime, we're what until proven guilty? We're innocent until proven guilty, supposedly. We are to be judged by a group of our peers, to be the jury. We have all this structure within our law, again, based on Roman law. And these were the things that they afforded the Roman citizens. You worked within this framework, one of which you were not beaten before sentence was given. You had rights to be treated properly. And they immediately don't, and we're gonna stop there. Our time has come up, so we get them in prison. And we'll find out what happens. But again, we know the story, but we'll pick up that story. And part of it has to do with Roman citizenship and that bearing that Paul and Silas and others that are there have put an interesting blemish, if you will, on this. But may we learn the truths that we have, and may we go forth. May we be like Timothy, to have a testimony well-pleasing of our Lord amongst those that we go out with as we serve Him and to live for Him properly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truths that are here. I pray that You'd help us as we continue our study in the book of Acts to see Your working. This is truly the working of the Holy Spirit through Your apostles, through Your children. And Father, we thrill, we rejoice. And at times we just stand in awe at Your working as we read the account here. And I trust, Father, that we pray and ask that You would do it again. That You would work through us as You did the first century believers. That we would have that same boldness. It's Your boldness, Father. It's not us. It's not our personality. It's You working through us, as we have seen. You working through these men, these women. Father, I pray that we would be willing servants of Yours, willing vessels in Your hands, to go forth in Your strength, Your power, Your authority, and take the blessed good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, to shine it forth with our words and with our lives. Father, send us forth in that strength of Yours, in that joy and rejoicing. And Father, as we have opportunity down the road to come back as You tarry and spare us, may we truly come back rejoicing at how You have used us along the way. May we take those divine appointments and see them as such, and see You work through our lives with the lost, with our fellow believers, to edify, to see them strengthened and encouraged in their walk with You. Dismiss us in Thy care. Send us forth with Thy grace and strength and might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.